chapter 17. The text I want to leave with you this morning is in verse number 6, those closing words of that verse. Acts 17 and verse number 6, which says, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now behind these words we hear the voice of the devil. Satan always opposes the arrival of the servants of God in territory which he has previously held. That is, the territory that the devil has held, over which he has ruled. This is the case. This is the setting of these words. The devil feels threatened when the gospel begins to penetrate into humanity's dark regions. And so there will be a kickback. There will be a response from Satan when the gospel begins to make progress, when it begins to enter into the hearts of darkened men and women, young people, so that they are born of God, they are delivered from their sin, they are saved out of their wickedness, they are turned away from their false religion, or whatever they may have believed aforetime. And this is the situation that we find really lying behind these words. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. The devil always finds an outlet to make such a statement as this. And on this occasion, the mouthpiece was the unbelieving Jew. In Thessalonica, while it was a pagan city, a heathen environment, largely speaking, yet there were Jews living there, as was the case, of course, throughout the known world of that day, because the Jews had been scattered hither and yonder in what was called the dispersion, the great dispersion of the people of Israel, of that nation. And so, in the city of Thessalonica, there were unbelieving Jews. They rejected Christ, they rejected the message of the gospel, and because they did not believe or want to believe the gospel, they instigated an uproar in order to hinder the ministry of the Apostle Paul. To try to foment that uproar even more, we find that they gathered what you might call a rabble. Because in one of these verses we read, verse number 5, of certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And those are very graphic words. Maybe words we don't use perhaps today, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. But when you start to think about the words, you get some idea of the kind of people who are in view in that language. They were idlers. There's the old saying that the devil has work to do for those who have idle hands, and certainly these were idlers. They were ne'er-do-wells. They were ruffians, actually. They were troublemakers. That's the kind of people they were. And the Jews knew these are the kinds of men that we are able to use on this occasion to get an uproar and a disturbance and thereby bring disrepute upon the gospel and upon the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And so they engaged these people, these lewd fellows of the baser sort, to cause this disturbance and to promote this idea that these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. The only element of truth in that statement, on the surface of things, is that the Lord's servants had arrived in Thessalonica. You see, Paul and Silas, not long before this, had fled from, well, not fled, but they left the city of Philippi. They had been imprisoned there. They were released from prison, and they made their way directly to the city of Thessalonica. And they did so because Paul's burden always was to get to the large cities of the world of that day. And in those cities, see a work done for God, and church was established so that they might become the birthplaces of other churches. And that's exactly what happened in each large city, whether it was Thessalonica or Philippi or Ephesus or whatever. The work of God was established. A great church was formed, and from there the gospel went out into other regions. And so Paul swiftly makes his way from Philippi to the city of Thessalonica. It was a major city, a chief city of the region known as Macedonia. Thessalonica was actually named after the sister of Alexander the Great. Her husband built that city and he named it after his wife. Her name was Thessalonica. That's how it got its name. And so it became a metropolis of great importance, a commerce city. It was well known in those days. And therefore Paul goes there deliberately because he knows if he can see a work done there, then from that platform there will be many who will be raised for the gospel in outlying regions. In Thessalonica he followed his usual pattern. Namely, he went to the Jewish synagogue. And there he preached the gospel, we are told, on three consecutive Sabbath days. The outcome was that a church was born in that city. It became one of the greatest, one of the most faithful congregations of that period of time. It had a widespread testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. You may learn all this, not only from Acts 17, but from the book of 1 Thessalonians, and also 2 Thessalonians, obviously written to this particular congregation. And so in those two letters, you have reflected the kind of testimony that this church had as it was established under God through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And here is the comment that was made at the very beginning of that work. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Here is a church that is just beginning. Here is a work for God that's just been born. And the devil seeks to stop it. And this is what he has the enemies of the gospel saying. And yet as we think about these words, which I want to do with you this morning, or this afternoon as it now is, for a little while, there's much that you and I are able to learn about the work of God, and about the cause of Christ, and about what we may expect in the work of God, and what the Lord's able to do as he moves and as he works. Because lying in these words, we are able to lift out of them certain truths that teach us much about what we are able to see happening, what God is able to do, and what we will find as we seek to follow the Lord and do his work and his will in his kingdom. So there are three things I want to leave with you as the Lord gives us help here today in the rest of this service. Number one, these words suggest a great conflict. You see, the claim was that the apostles had turned the world upside down. That was a slanderous charge, because what it was meant to say was they are disturbers, they are those who are just out for their own ends, they're out to promote themselves, and they have come along to do damage to our city, to our people. That's the nature of the charge as it lies here, as I say, on the surface of Scripture. And therefore, there was a great conflict. In actual fact, you see, the message that they preached, this is what we need to notice here, as it's about a great conflict. The message that they preached disturbed the pagan world of their day. It disturbed the kingdom of darkness. And therefore, the words do suggest, even though these men did not mean them this way, but as we think carefully about them, the words do suggest that there was a great conflict. And here's the point, men and women, between what Paul preached and what the unbelieving Jews held to, and what the heathen pagan world of that day actually gave their ascription to. There was a complete difference between what Paul preached and what others preached and believed. And so when they said these that have turned the world upside down or come here, they were therefore, even though they didn't mean it this way, they were suggesting there's a conflict here. They don't believe what we believe, and we don't believe what they believe. Let me say to you today who are saved that that conflict still rages. It is no different. The world in which we live, I mean the religious world, the world in which we live is just opposed to the gospel, just as unmindful altogether of Christ and truth, as it always has been. And therefore, wherever the gospel goes, there never will be anything else but a conflict. The world around us is a world that is under the power of darkness and under the control of the devil. And the word for world in this text, these are to turn the world upside down, is a word that is used in the New Testament a number of times. It's not the regular word that is translated as world. It's actually the word that gives us the term ecumenical. And the word ecumenical simply means one world. But depending how you use the word ecumenical dictates how you understand this world in which we live. There is the ecumenical movement that is designed to build the one world church of Antichrist. Whereas on the other hand, just taking the word as a word, one world, there's nothing wrong with that. Actually, the ecumenical movement has hijacked the word, and they use it in a manner that has really nothing to do with the initial or original meaning of the word. The ecumenical movement is vile, it is devilish, it is dark. But the word ecumenical simply means one world, and refers to the world of that age, that day in which Paul lived. None of these men were saying, here's a man, he has come along, his colleagues, and they're turning the world upside down with their preaching. And as we think about the world of that day, we've got to understand that while there's nothing wrong with the word world, this word out of many that gives us ecumenical, yet it is true that the world of that day was a world of darkness and paganism and unbelief, just like our world. We've got to understand. As I said there a moment or two ago, the world has not changed. And so we live in a world where the gospel is not believed by and large, where the gospel is rejected rather, and therefore there is going to be a conflict. There's going to be a battle with regard to this matter of coming with the gospel, going wherever it might be, as God leads, as God directs us, whether it's in Northern Ireland or farther afield. There's going to be a conflict, and these words suggest that conflict. The question really is, therefore, as to why there's such a conflict. Let me answer that question for you, as I address you that particular point of these words suggesting a conflict. There's a conflict because the gospel rests only on the authority of Scripture. Look with me at the opening verses of this chapter, Acts 17, and look please at a few of those verses, 2 and 3 for example. It says, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening, alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. Notice here that when Paul went into the synagogue, he took the, well let's put it this way, he took the Bible with him. Now, of course, the only Bible Paul had was the Old Testament, because the New Testament is not even written in any form. There's no New Testament book written by this one. And yet he has the Old Testament, and that was Paul's Bible. Notice this, brethren and sisters, men and women today. Here's a man who stands up in that synagogue, and he takes, it would have been a scroll actually, and he opened it up, and he began to preach and teach. He wasn't ashamed of the Word of God. And he stood there as a man who believed in the authority of the Word of God. And you see, there is the issue. The question is, what is the authority? Is it God's Word, or is it something else? And therefore, the reason why there's always a conflict wherever the gospel goes, wherever Christ is preached, is because the gospel and Christ and all that he is and all that he has done rest upon the authority of the Bible. And that means that this spiritual conflict arises because as the Bible is, or as the gospel is founded on the Bible, there's an exposure of all that is false in the field of false religion. And my friend, everything in false religion, may I say from this pulpit, is false because it's a contradiction of the Book of God. And we need to learn that. We need to maybe relearn that. And on this foundation we stand. that the Word of God is our authority. There has to be an authority for what the church believes, what she teaches. And that authority is the infallible Scripture. And as we stand on that infallible foundation of the Word of God, there is going to be a conflict. So here's one reason why this great conflict took place. This is why they allege that these men were turning the world upside down, that they were disturbers, that they were men who were not welcome, is because what they said was based on this book. And then, of course, it was also because they presented salvation through Christ alone. And the one follows from the other. Because if we believe that the Bible is the only spiritual authority that there is, and of course that would require an explanation itself as to why it's the only authority that there is. I haven't time to do that today, but it is the only authority for what we believe as Christians. And always has been the only authority. And because of that, there's only one gospel. And that's what really got these people upset when Paul came along and began to do what he did, as those opening verses show us. Just look again there at verse number 3. And notice what it says. Opening and alleging. The word opening there means to open up completely. He's in a synagogue. He's with Jews at this point. And their minds are darkened. And Paul opens up to them completely what the Old Testament really has to say about the way of salvation. And they have therefore brought to them a message that they have never heard before. He opens up the book. He makes it clear. He makes it plain. The word alleging means to demonstrate. And therefore he demonstrates from the Scripture what? That Christ, firstly, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And so there is this issue of the fact that there's only one gospel. Notice how it was so clear. Here we read here of the Lord's death and suffering. That's essentially what you have in those words. Christ must needs have suffered, risen again from the dead. But notice that the work of Christ is essential. It is indispensable. Notice what Paul says. Christ must needs suffer. And underline those two words, must needs. Sounds maybe a bit clumsy in our language. We wouldn't use that in English today, but there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, when you look at the words, they underline very, very powerfully something that is indispensable. The sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ were essential. They were indispensable. The Lord must needs have suffered. No other way for men to be saved. No other way for sinners to be redeemed. But through the cross, through the death of our Savior. All of that involved. The suffering, the agony, the pain, the shame. Rejected by men. Nailed to a cross. But above all that even, the wrath of God coming down on his own dear Son. This was all essential. Without this, no man can be saved. That's what Paul said. It was essential. Then he also shows that the Lord's work was effective, because he says that he has risen again from the dead. Do you understand, dear Christian today, and even person who's not saved, do you understand why the resurrection took place? It was to signify and seal that what he had done at the cross was not only finished, and thank God it was a finished work, but it was sufficient. And God brought his Son again from the dead to demonstrate that great fact, that no more sacrifice for sin is needed. I am eternally satisfied with what my Son has done. I am satisfied with his shed blood, with the one sacrifice, and to signal it, he brought his Son again from the dead. There is one outstanding verse in the New Testament that really underlines this. It's Hebrews 13, verse 20. It says this: the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The God of peace, that's a special name for God. It's only Paul who ever uses that name for God, the God of peace. It signifies that God has been appeased, satisfied in his justice. He's now at peace. How? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And to show this, he brought again, as that verse tells us, Hebrews 13:20, he brought again from the dead. And the verb there, brought again, means to release a prisoner. The Lord's held under the power of death for 3 days and 3 nights. His body's in the tomb, but he can't stay there indefinitely. Undoubtedly he can't. And therefore, he's brought again from the dead, because the work is finished, and the sacrifice is made, and the blood has been shed, and God is eternally at peace. And I tell you, we sit here today in your sin, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And without faith in the blood of Christ, you will go to the deepest hell, because it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so, the Lord's work is essential. And the Lord's work is effective, signaled by his resurrection. But notice this. It's also exclusive. Because Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 3, this Jesus that I preach unto you is, here's how it reads in the original text, is the Christ. And the word Christ, as you may know, means Messiah. And so what Paul is actually saying is, there's no other Christ. There's no other Messiah. All pretenders are excluded. There's no other way to be saved. This is what he's telling these people. These Jews to begin with. And they are the ones who actually ignite that uproar. Because what Paul says here about the work of Christ shows conclusively that their teaching about works, about the ceremonial religion, about all that man does to get to heaven is false. It is baseless. And he's showing to them it's a false religion. It's just as much a false religion, the Jewish religion, as a religion of the pagan and the heathen. Let's get that straight today, because the Jew is still an unbeliever as he follows his dead religion. So Paul's teaching here about salvation through Christ alone, that his work is essential and effective and exclusive, ignited. That thought I want you to think of it carefully. Especially that last little detail about the Lord's work being exclusive. I want those in this gallery today who are not saved to think about this. Christ's work excludes all the efforts of men to get right with God. You may have come in here today to sit under the word and enjoy this service. And your philosophy is, I do the best I can. Or I am performing these works and following my religion and whatever. Christians here will know, if you go to people's doors to invite them to a gospel meeting or give them a tract, you'll find that invariably they will say, I have my own church, or I have my own religion. Now, we don't go to people's doors to push the free church. Not at all. We go to people's doors to tell them about Christ. And when they come back and say, I have not my own church, what they're really saying is the very same thing as was said here. You're only a disturber. You're turning the world upside down, telling me that my religion's no good. Because if they didn't, you see, the sense you. You tell them about Christ and his exclusive work. It hits home. It's what Paul calls the offense of the gospel in Galatians. And the nature of man being proud and feeling his no need of a savior is offended by that message. And brothers and sisters, this is the real reason why there was a conflict in Thessalonica. It's because the authority of Scripture was Paul's only authority. And the work of Christ was the only work that saves the soul. And that will always offend those who cling to their own religion that, according to the Bible, is a false religion. And so let us not be surprised at opposition to the gospel. It is to be expected. We should not think that, or we should not expect the world to like us. I don't mean that we deliberately annoy people. I don't mean that at all. You have to be courteous and friendly and do your best to work with people. That's another issue. But if you tell them about Jesus and night to see it, it will offend the human heart. If you're telling them that their religion, whatever they are or believe, has no authority, and you're telling them there's no other way to heaven but through Christ. And so there is the first thing, the great conflict. But then, if I think of these words, there's also a great change. Because what they say is, these that have turned the world upside down have come thither also. And so what they're really saying is, we were okay until you came along. And the world was okay outside Thessalonica until you, men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, whoever, until you went here and you went there. We were quite all right. You see, that's the thinking of the lost. That's the thinking of the world. We're quite fine. We're quite okay. But you come along with your gospel. You come along with your Christ and you turn things upside down. My dear friend, the whole point is that when they said these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, though they didn't know it, I meant their words to be a slander, as I've already shown you. The real issue is that those in Thessalonica were already upside down. Sin had inverted them. Sin had distorted their thinking, along with their false religion. And what Paul and his colleagues are doing is they're turning men the right way up. My friend, that's what the gospel does with people. Sinners by nature and by practice are already upside down. The world's upside down. As I speak to you today, you look at the nations of this earth, you look at the consternation of the world and so on, and you've got this man and the other man running around the world trying to put things right. Why? Because the world's upside down already in the political field and in many other fields. And therefore, the world is upside down. Men don't see it. But the gospel is designed to change that. It's designed to take them. If you think of a man who's upside down, that would be quite a very graphic thing, wouldn't it? When you start to think about it. If you saw a person trying to make his way around every day, standing on his hands or standing on his head, you would imagine this man needs to see somebody. Friends, spiritually speaking, that's the way the world is. And what the gospel does, it takes sinners and it does invert them. It puts them the right way up. It changes them. It transforms them. It makes them new creatures. You'll see this again from the context. Look at verse number 4. When Paul preached here and taught about Christ, the authority of Scripture, the one way of salvation. Notice the opening words of verse 4. And some of them believed. And that tells me that their understanding has been changed. Because now they believe. As a result of what they had heard, what they had listened to as Paul preached, as a result of what he presented to them, their thinking's changed. Their understanding has radically changed. And my friend, the gospel is designed to do that. It's designed to change people's minds and thinking, not to believe some kind of a philosophy that is an alternative to religion, or to their false religion, but to have them see the truth, to have them understand that there is only one way to heaven. And that's the change that happens here. Some believe, which means what? It means that they abandon their previous thing. It means that they cast off their former ways of trying to please their God and be saved from their sin. Their minds are now enlightened, darkness is taken away, the Spirit of God has entered into their hearts, and their whole view of the world has changed completely. There is, let me say to you, there is what's called a worldview. Now, there are many worldviews, but there's only one right worldview. And the view that's right is the view that sees God as sovereign, in control of time and history, that sees Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and men, that sees man as lost, in darkness, on the wrong road completely, and goes about with the help that God gives to change that man and enlighten his mind and turn him from his darkness. This is what's going on here. This is the great change, you see. There's the great conflict. Wherever that goes, there will be a conflict. But wherever that goes, it brings a change. And may I say to God's people here today, nothing else will change men but Christ and the gospel of sovereign grace. Look again at verse number 4. And not only is their understanding changed, and that some of them believe, but their direction in life is changed. Because verse 4 says that they consorted with Paul and Silas. Consorted is a very interesting word. It means to assign or to have someone given over to a certain position. And here are Paul and Silas. And they're God's men. They're the Savior's ambassadors. And here are these people coming out of darkness, out of paganism, out of Judaism. And suddenly, not only are their minds enlightened, but their whole lives are turned around. Let me ask you, friend, has your life ever been turned around? Because I must say to this pulpit, there are only two ways in life. There are only two ways to die, therefore. Two ways in life. The broad road with its wide gate that leads to eternal ruin. Or the narrow way with a straight gate that leads to heaven. Why is that narrow and straight? Because God requires repentance. That's why. But the wide gate and the broad way allows everything. You can live as you please. You can do what you like. And you're told all will be okay. And friend, all will not be okay. If you're on the broad road, you're on the wrong road, you're lost, you're traveling down to the darkness of eternal ruin, and you need to be changed. And the direction of your life needs to be changed. And these people aligned themselves with Paul and Silas. They were saying farewell to the old life and its old ways and its darkness and its wickedness. And we are now turning to the road that leads to heaven. Their spiritual focus was also changed, because it was one man that was focused on Christ and on Him alone. I referred to Christ alone already, but now from another angle, when these people were saved, these Thessalonians, Christ became everything to them. Let me show you this. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, and look at me toward the end of that chapter. Remember, of course, this book was written to this church, the Thessalonian church, and you should read it. It's a marvelous little epistle, and the first chapter has Paul 11 this time, number 11 ring. What happened to the Thessalonians when they went there first? And he says here, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, excuse me, he says this, they themselves show us what manner of infamy had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Notice that language, folks. They turned from their idols to the true God. They turned from their sin and their darkness, and they were focused on Christ to wait for his Son from heaven. It doesn't mean that they expected the Lord to come in their day. No, not at all. It simply means that their focus has now been changed from earth to heaven, from the world to Christ. And they are looking forward to the ultimate outcome of the gospel that saves a man. What is that? It takes that man someday to be Christ in glory. That's what it means. And I ask you, like all there's our clothes today, where is your focus? This is a test of your spiritual state. On what do you dwell? On what do you think? What is your ambition in life? What is your emphasis in life? Is it anything of the Lord then? Anything of Christ? When you rise in the morning, are your first thoughts about your Savior? Or about the Savior? Are your desires to meet them? Pray. Do you go through the day and think about it? Do you focus on it? Do you realize, here's something that offends my Lord, and I need to turn? Here's a habit, here's a place, here's a practice that grieves the Holy Ghost, and I must get away from it. Is that the way you're living? Or do you go through your day, like day after day, and you never think about Christ? You never dwell on his precious blood. It means nothing to you. You never find him as Savior because he's not your Savior, you see. You don't love him. You don't desire for him. My friend, the actual verdict is you've never been changed. You're still on the road that you were always on. The wrong road, the broad road, the road that leads to everlasting hell. That's the road you're on. The point is, you need to be changed. You need this great change. Because if it doesn't happen, with this I close, then these words suggest a great calamity. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. And the great calamity, as you think of those words, is that if you continue the way you are going and you're not turned the right way up, then you will surely perish. And there is no greater calamity that can befall a sinner than the calamity of dying and going into God's hell. Continue under his wrath and his curse forevermore. Because that's the way it will be. It may be that you have, in your past life, you've had thoughts like this. I want the gospel because these Christians, what they think, what they are, what they believe, it's just kind of a nuisance, you know. In this world, you know how the world says religion is the cause of all the problems. They say that in Northern Ireland and other places. Well, I know what they actually mean by those statements. If they said something like this, Christ and the gospel cause all the problems in the world. Well, it wouldn't be true to begin with. But at least it would be an admission that they realize there is a Christ and there is a gospel. And it does conflict with their notions. And it does require this gospel a change in men's lives. And of course, it doesn't go this far. If it doesn't come, then the great calamity of being lost. I don't believe that, you see. My friend, you need to believe that. You need to understand today that if you're not saved, if you're not transformed by the grace of God, you're going to perish. And so don't have the wrong attitude to the gospel. Don't say something like this. It causes a disturbance. It turns the world upside down. I don't like it. Don't say that. Because the gospel comes to you from a loving God who gave his only begotten Son to suffer, to bleed, to die, that you might be rescued and you might have eternal life. Let us bow together. For the Lord has come to close. We're just going to close the service now. There will be the table. I'll go to the door now, and those who are leaving will do so.